We live in a complicated and messy world. And it's a world where there are good things to enjoy, there's beauty to enjoy, but it's also a fallen world. And it's fallen because of sin, which is really our rebellion against God. And sin creates a separation between God and us, and also between us and other people. And that means that things don't go the way that we would like them to go. Things don't go the way that we plan for them to go. So life can be difficult, relationships can be difficult, and certainly the most important human relationship that we have, marriage, can be a very difficult thing. Marriage is a very important thing. It is a God-made institution. God made marriage before anything else existed in terms of institutions. So before there's a government, before there are cities, before there are jobs, there is marriage. And I think you can make a case that as marriages go, so a society goes. So if you have healthy marriages, you're going to have a healthy society. But marriages are also very messy because they're the union of two sinful people. So what happens when marriage doesn't go the way that we plan? Over the last several weeks, I've been answering some questions that people submitted to us. Some of them were submitted in person. Some of them were submitted through our website. And one of those questions that was submitted to us through the website is this question. If your husband is emotionally abusive, financially abusive, and just an overall jerk, and I file for divorce, am I still loved by God? Can I be water baptized? There's a lot to that. So this woman is wondering if divorce, in this case, could somehow be permissible. She says her husband is abusive verbally, or emotionally, she says. Somehow he's financially abusive, so he's not responsible with money, and he's an overall jerk. She's wondering if God would still love her if she goes ahead and gets divorced. And then she's also wondering, could she be baptized if she had this in her background, in her past? So I'm going to spend most of the time with that first issue of divorce. And is it permissible? Is this something that God ever allows? And if so, when? But also want us to think about what happens when we find ourselves in a marriage that maybe is not something that we should have entered into. Or what happens when we made a mistake with divorce? How do we live now? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few different passages in the Bible, mostly spending time with two or three. The first one is Matthew chapter 19. So the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. And if you didn't bring a Bible, it's on page 824 of the Bibles that we have provided for you. So you have one right around you, right in front of you, and this is on page 824, and I'm going to read Matthew 19, the first 9 verses. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So let me give you a little bit of a context so we understand what's happening here. Jesus had gone to Judea, which is the region of Jerusalem, the chief Jewish city. And while he's there, there are some Jewish religious leaders called Pharisees who come to test him, really to come to kind of trap him. And they ask him a question about divorce. Now, at the time, in Judaism, there were two different major opinions about divorce. So they came from two different rabbis who interpreted one passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, in the first four verses of that chapter, in different ways. In that passage, it says that there is a man who finds no favor in his wife because he has found some indecency in her. One rabbi thought that the indecency was sexual immorality, that this woman had cheated on her husband. And so he said, in that case, it's okay to have a divorce. Another rabbi said that this indecency could include all kinds of things. So even if the wife ruined a dish that she was preparing for a meal, that would be grounds for a divorce. So it's a pretty wide spectrum. So they go to Jesus to ask him this question. And maybe they're asking because they knew that Herod, who was the ruler of Galilee, had been divorced. Herod had divorced his own wife to marry the wife of his brother. She had divorced his brother and in order to marry him. And John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, had actually got into trouble because he confronted Herod on this. He said, it's not legal, it's not right for you to have this woman. And John the Baptist was imprisoned and eventually beheaded. So maybe they're trying to get Jesus into that kind of trouble. Well, Jesus makes two major points in his answer. And the first is to remind them of God's design or his intent for marriage, why God created marriage in the first place, or how he created it. So in verses 4 and 5, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In that answer, he's quoting two different passages from the beginning of the Bible. So one of those passages is Genesis 1, verse 27, where it says that God made human beings, male and female. That's an interesting little detail because the controversy is just about divorce. It's just about two people, but Jesus makes the point that God created men and women for marriage. That somehow man and woman, very much part of the definition of marriage. So God's design for marriage is one man and one woman. The second verse that he quotes is Genesis 2, verse 24. And the really interesting thing is he actually ascribes this verse, he credits this verse to God. He says, "Didn't you know that he who created them," that's God, "said." Why am I saying that? Well, if you look at Genesis 2:24, it's not a quotation of God speaking. It's the narrator, the one who wrote it, Moses, writing a comment. And yet Jesus says, this is God's word. So it's one of these many different verses that we get in the Bible that shows the Bible is God's word. One of the many different verses that shows that Jesus viewed the Old Testament as God's word. So this is not just a human opinion about marriage. This is God speaking about his own creation of marriage. "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So while the Pharisees and these other Jewish scholars, these rabbis, had a debate about how to interpret the law that God gave to Israel through Moses, Jesus takes them back further to creation. And he reminds them that God's intent from the beginning was for one man and one woman to come together into this one flesh union. That's why he says, "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." In other places in the Bible, marriage is called a covenant. It's this kind of binding pact. It's like a treaty, but it also involves love and promises. And this is the institution of marriage in God's eyes. He created it that way. So when Jesus says this, his opponents then say, "Well, why is it that Moses commanded one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, if you actually read the passage that they're referring back to in the Old Testament, it's Deuteronomy 24, it does not have Moses commanding a divorce. He doesn't say, men, you must divorce your wives in this situation. What he's describing is a very messy situation. There is a man who has found that his wife has committed some indecency so that she no longer finds favor in his eyes. And so he divorces her. She goes on to marry another man who also divorces her. So Moses, which is really God speaking through Moses, says that woman should not go back to the first husband. Okay, you were already divorced from him, you married another man, you divorced him, don't go back to the first husband. In fact, Moses says this is an abomination before the Lord. Why is that? That's pretty strong language. Why would God say that about this situation? Well, I think when people go back and forth like that, it's making a mockery of marriage. Marriage is not like, you know, getting a contract to have a cell phone provider for a couple of years. I was on Sprint, but I didn't like them. I got a better deal with Verizon. Now I'm going to T-Mobile. You know, marriage is not like that, where you're just looking for the best deal that you can get right now. Marriage is a covenant. It's this treaty. It consists of promises that are made. And really, it makes the two people one. It should not be something that you just break here and there. It's not like changing dance partners. So at any rate, Jesus says, Moses, he didn't command divorce, but he allowed divorce. Why? Because the Israelites had hard hearts. If there were no sin in the world, there would be no divorce. But given the fact that there is sin in the world, and that creates very messy situations in relationships, divorce is permissible in some situations, in some circumstances. So Moses was more concerned with how the divorce and any possible remarriages would be handled. Now Jesus says that there is a situation where divorce is permissible. He says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So what he's saying is divorce in the case of one spouse committing adultery is allowed. So if a man cheats on his wife, she may divorce him. But we want to notice that Jesus doesn't command divorce. He doesn't say, in that event, you must get a divorce. I think that we should always have hope that the person who sins can repent and that there can be reconciliation. Yet if the one who does commit adultery persists in that adulterous relationship and does not want to repent, then the spouse who's been cheated on, the innocent party in this arrangement, should not be bound in this situation. That spouse is free to be divorced. And I think that's the case because the spouse who violates this covenant of marriage by committing adultery basically has terminated the marriage. So in the eyes of God, that's no longer a binding covenant. So this is the one exception to the rule of marriage for life that Jesus gives us. But there is another exception given in the New Testament, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this time through the Apostle Paul. So I would invite you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is on page 955 in the Bibles that we have here. And this letter, of 1 Corinthians, written to the church in Corinth, was written to a very troubled church, a young church that had lots of significant sin issues, many of them revolving around sex and marriage and those types of relationships. And in this chapter, Paul says it's better to be single. It's actually better situation to be single because you can be more devoted to serving the Lord. You're not divided in terms of your allegiance. And that shows that it's actually a good thing. It is a God-blessed thing to be single. But he says marriage is appropriate for many people, and I think he assumes that many people are going to be married. Now, it seems that there were some people in the church in Corinth who might have taken all of this the wrong way, and they might have thought that it's bad to be married, or when you become a Christian, you really should no longer be involved in marriage, or maybe even no longer involved in sex, because all that's just kind of, you know, not good, less spiritual activity. Paul says, no, it's not. And so in verses 10 and 11, this is what he says. He says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So Paul says, not I, but the Lord. What he's saying is Jesus in his life on earth had said it's good not to separate. This is what God wants. Of course, we already know that Jesus did make one exception when adultery has been committed. So what Paul is saying is, marriage is not a bad thing. If you are Christians now and you're a married couple, stay together, please. There's nothing wrong with that. But then Paul gives another reason why divorce could be permissible. So let's read on in verses 12 through 16. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So now Paul goes on to teach something that Jesus didn't teach specifically in his earthly ministry, which is why he says, I, not the Lord. Of course, Paul is Jesus' apostle. He has been sent by Jesus to give this message. So he's not saying something that contradicts Jesus' message. He is giving God's word. This is God's word as much as the red letter words of Jesus. But he's saying, this is something that Jesus didn't talk about. Here's something new. He says, okay, first of all, if you're a married couple and one of you has come to faith in Jesus and the other hasn't, and that other person agrees to live with a Christian, then great, stay together. This is the best thing. So he's probably addressing something that was very common in the early years of Christianity, where there'd be one person in a married couple who would hear the gospel and believe the other person was not a believer. And Paul says, as long as you're agreeing to live together, stay together. This is the best thing. Of course, that does create many tensions in a marriage and many problems. We shouldn't enter into a marriage that way because you're setting yourself up from the beginning to be divided by something that is extremely important. But when Paul says that, he also says now, if the unbelieving spouse doesn't want to live with you anymore, Christian, so be it. Okay, so if you're a Christian, you have an unbelieving spouse, and they say, no, I don't want to, this Jesus stuff, no way, I'm out. Paul says, so be it. In fact, he says that the person shouldn't be enslaved, the Christian who is innocent in this arrangement. And I think what he's saying is that the person is free to have that divorce and also free from that point to remarry. In verse 39, later in the chapter, he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So, in that case, he's saying, if your spouse has died, it's okay. You are free from that marriage. It is over. You can remarry, but please remarry to a Christian. And that use of the language of freedom and enslaved and so forth, I think, says it's okay when your spouse abandons you, at least in the case when the issue is a religion that divides you. It's okay to get that divorce and to remarry later. But that is not what you have to do. And in fact, in that tense situation where a Christian is married to a non-Christian, that Christian should always hold out hope that the non-Christian could come to faith. But Paul says the unbelieving spouse is made holy. That doesn't mean that person is saved or reconciled to God. But what he certainly means is that this situation where you're a Christian married to an unchristian, it doesn't make you defiled or somehow unclean Christian. That's what Jewish people might have thought. If you were found yourself in a situation where you're unequally yoked, that's going to make you unclean. No, Paul says. And in fact, holy can mean set apart. The unbelieving spouse is in a very unique position where they are married to a Christian. They're going to hear more about Jesus, just as a child growing up in a Christian home is more likely to hear the gospel, to hear about God, to hear about Jesus and come to faith. So even though it's a tricky situation, it's always better to remain married. But if a person bolts, it's not your fault, Christian. You are free. Now, I think this situation, what Paul is describing, it's very important for us to keep in mind today, because today is so easy to get divorced. All it takes really is one person who wants out. At my last church, there was a woman whose husband divorced her. And right when I arrived at that church was when her husband was asking to get a divorce, or really just saying, I'm done with you. I think he said, I don't love you, and I want out. And she had filled out these little prayer cards repeatedly saying, would you please pray for this situation? I don't want to get divorced. But of course, she can't dictate what her husband is going to do. She couldn't change his mind. And in the end, he didn't. He wanted a divorce. And so they were divorced. And he wasn't a member of the church. I don't really think he was a Christian. He claimed to be earlier, but his actions, I think, showed where he was, really, with God. And I bring that up because we don't want to look at divorce and say, well, it's always both parties' fault. It's not. Sometimes one person is completely at fault, the other is completely innocent. So we should not hold that over the innocent party's head as if they've done something wrong. And so we're condemning them to a life of singleness or loneliness or anything like that. That's not right. So let's recap what we've seen before. We've seen that God's intent for marriage is a lifelong union of a man and a woman. That's the ideal. Till death do them part. But in a fallen world of sin, there are two exceptions. There are two times when divorce is permissible. One is when one spouse cheats on the other. It's not commanded that there's a divorce in that situation. There still can be repentance and forgiveness, and we should always hope for that. But divorce is permissible there. And the other exception, the other time when divorce is permissible, is when one spouse abandons the other. Now, I think it's safe to assume that if Paul is talking to Christians, he expects that two Christians wouldn't abandon the marriage. I think he would hold Christians to a higher standard and say, if you're both Christians, you have no right for one to abandon the other just because you're not happy or just because my spouse is a slob or whatever. They're difficult. They're an overall jerk. I don't think he's saying that. We don't find in the Bible that it's okay to leave a marriage just because of unhappiness, or just things aren't going the way we wanted them to, or our feelings have changed. So all of this brings me back to the question about divorce. Is it permissible to divorce a spouse who is abusive? Because that's the question, right? A spouse who is emotionally abusive. So I assume that this husband is saying some pretty bad things, some harsh things to the woman. Maybe he's doing things, being manipulative in a way that's just very hard on this woman. She calls him financially abusive, so maybe he doesn't share his money with her. Maybe he's gambling, maybe he's in debt. I don't know. Well, if I were to talk to this woman, I would first want to ask a lot of those questions. What does this actually look like? What's actually happening in this marriage? Is the husband just kind of a bit mean, a bit of a jerk, or is he putting her through a living hell? And I would want to know these things because in these situations, we do have to balance two different things. So on the one hand, like I said, God's intent for marriage is people should stay together, and we should always hope that this guy would repent, that he would turn away from doing bad things, and that she could forgive him. We should always hope for that. We should pray for that. We should work towards that. And we're told in the Bible that it's possible for the kindness and the good behavior of a believing wife to lead to an unbelieving husband's salvation. So Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 3. But I don't know that Peter's thinking about an abusive situation. I don't know that Paul was addressing specifically an abusive situation or that Jesus was even. So the other thing that we have to balance is the welfare of this woman. If the husband is truly abusive, she may very well need to get out of the home, at least for a time, live with family or friends, just for her well-being, for her safety maybe even. And during that time, I think she should pray, and she should seek counsel. She should try to get help from other people. If she's in a church, and this husband is in a church, she should go to the church leaders, the pastors, the elders. Maybe there's a friend of this man she could talk to, say, could you talk to my husband? But even if they're outside of that church environment, still try to get someone else involved, someone else to speak to the husband. But the woman does not need to stay in the home while that abuse is going on. She doesn't need to sacrifice her physical safety or her mental well-being. Now, if the man persists in this abusive nature of the relationship, and it's very clear he's not going to repent. You know, maybe we think about what happens in Matthew 18, how one person's supposed to go to another and say, you've sinned. And if that person doesn't listen, bring a few more. And if they still don't listen, you bring them before a larger group for Christians in front of the church. Maybe if something like that has happened, and this man is just denying everything, or he says, yeah, well, she deserves it, or whatever, and he's not going to change, I think it's possible that this woman could file for divorce and that would be permissible. But I would want her to seek every single alternative to that before that point. I would ask her to exhaust every single other option. The Bible does say that marriage is a covenant, but there are things that can break it, like infidelity, like abandonment. And I think you could view abuse along those same lines. And there are covenants in the Bible that are broken, that are conditioned on obedience, like God's covenant with Israel made at Mount Sinai. It says, if you do this, then you will be my treasured possession. This may be a terrible analogy, but I think of divorce as something like a war. You know, war is the result of sin in the world. If there are no sin in the world, there's no war. And we should try to avoid going to war. We should try to exhaust all other options, use every single diplomatic trick in the book before we get to that point. But there are times when war is inevitable. It's not something that we want, but it happens when the other party will not cooperate. And in such cases, I think war is just. It's permitted. And I think the same kind of thing is true in divorce. I don't say any of this lightly, though. I really take marriage very seriously. I think we ought to take marriage very seriously. And a lot of people don't. I think they get into marriage thinking it's going to make them happy and fulfilled. And then when they find out that's not the case, I'm out. They go into marriage with certain feelings. And then those feelings kind of just dissipate over time. And they think, something's wrong. And guess what's wrong? It's this person I married. If only I married someone else, my soulmate. They've got to be out there somewhere. If I married that person, everything's going to be right. That's not God's design for marriage. That's not what we're talking about. Marriage was not designed to make us happy. I think God made marriage because he made man and woman to complement one another. I think he made man and woman to be parents, that children need both their father and mother. That the family, especially marriage, it's a building block of society. So when you have healthy, stable marriages in a nation, you're going to have a healthy and stable nation. And you can't have a healthy and stable nation without having a lot of stable marriages within it. But I think there's another reason why God created marriage. God created marriage to point to the true marriage between himself and his people. In another one of Paul's letters, the letter to the Ephesians, Paul says something about marriage. In chapter 5, he says that women are supposed to submit to their husband's leadership because he is the head of the marriage, just as Christ is the head of the church. So he says, women, just as you're submitting to the leadership of Christ, you should submit to your husband. But he also says, husbands, he's not letting them get away with anything easy. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. He died for her to pay the penalty for our sins, to cleanse us from all our wrongdoing. So husbands, love your wives in that kind of sacrificial way. But after he says this about these roles in marriage, he says something very striking. This is what he says in Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 33. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul also quotes that verse back in Genesis 2. But then he says, that verse is not really about Adam and Eve, or just man and woman. It is really and ultimately about Christ and the church. The human marriage between a man and a woman is actually something that is meant to point to the union of Christ and his church. It is a foreshadow of Christ and his church. That is the true marriage that we are going to enter into if we belong to Jesus. And throughout the whole Bible, the relationship between God and his people is likened to a marriage. Now, why would that be the case? Well, a marriage is supposed to be exclusive between two parties. We are supposed to exclusively worship God. We are supposed to have no other gods, no other objects of worship. A marriage is one that is marked by love and trust. And we are supposed to love and trust God, and he certainly loves us. A marriage between two people is supposed to bind them together for life, but the marriage between God and his people is one that will never be broken. So this means, if this is the true meaning of marriage, that we should not take it lightly. It's a very important thing. It is meant to point us to the true marriage of God and his people. Human marriages prepare us for that divine marriage. And if we get our marriage to a human being wrong, we'll likely not get the true marriage right either. And I think that's because marriage teaches us some very important things. It teaches us to forgive. If you've been married for any length of time, you have to forgive your spouse, just as your spouse will have to forgive you. Marriage teaches us to persevere through hard times, times when we don't feel good, we don't feel like we're in love. And we certainly need both forgiveness in our relationship with God. We need to persevere when we don't feel like worshiping God, or we just don't feel like obeying. That doesn't matter. We still do it. Human marriages don't exist primarily to make us happy. They exist to make us holy, to point us to God. And of course, there are other reasons not to take marriage lightly. I think that what we are seeing in our own nation is the result of a lot of divorce and broken families. It affects not just the two people who are divorced. It affects children. It affects other people you don't even know, because the more you have divorce, the more you have single parents, the more you have broken homes, it creates a situation in a country where, quite literally, people are taxed more. That it creates economic instability in a nation. So it has effect on everyone in many different ways, even ways that we can't perceive. So marriage shouldn't be taken lightly. But on the other hand, the fact that the true marriage is between God and his people means that we shouldn't expect too much of a human marriage. I think that a lot of marriages fail because people enter a new marriage thinking, you're going to complete me. You are going to fulfill me. You are going to give me this happiness, this security, this comfort, this love and acceptance that I've always wanted. And then you get married, and you're married for a while, and you find that that's not true. It's just not going to happen. That other person will disappoint you sometimes, maybe often, in some pretty profound ways. Husbands, your wives will disappoint you. Wives, you know that your husbands already disappoint you. But we need to know that our true marriage will never disappoint us. Jesus will not let us down. So with all of this in mind, I would plead with people who are even considering divorce to think about every other option, to reconcile, to pray for repentance and forgiveness, to involve other people in decision-making process. A lot of people who get in relationships and get out of relationships, they don't involve the church in that, which is really a sad thing, because that's like the most important thing going on in your life other than your relationship with Jesus, and you're excluding all these people who should be helping you. We shouldn't do these things alone. But even when we try to exhaust every single option, there are times when divorce is going to be inevitable. So in that case, will you lose the love of God by being divorced? If you're united to Jesus by faith, because you trust that he is your only hope, that he is your true spouse, that he's the only one who can fulfill you and give you that comfort and security and love and acceptance that you long for. If you are united to him by faith because you trust that only his righteous life and his atoning death can make you right with God, there's nothing else you can do. If you trust that he is the Son of God who died for sinners, that he is Lord, if you've been transformed by God, you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you will never lose the love of God. You cannot lose the love of God. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he says in chapter 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are united to Jesus, you cannot be condemned. God has already given his Son to save you. What else could he give? Nothing more. And if he's done that, he won't give you anything less. At the end of that chapter, this is what Paul says in light of God saving his people, and that's all of God's action. He says, what then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because sin is in the world, marriage is difficult. And it really is. Two sinful people button heads a lot of times. There's going to be conflict. We will fail in many ways. And we need God's grace to cover those failures. We need God's grace to forgive people who've wronged us. We need God's grace to persevere in marriages that are difficult. Sometimes we marry a person that we really shouldn't have if we were being wiser. And yet, that's where we are. We need to persevere. Sometimes we're married to someone that was well-suited to us, another believer, maybe a person who's shared a lot of things with us, but it's still hard. We need God's grace. And we have God's grace. Nothing can separate you from that if you're in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from God's love. If you're in a situation where marriage is hard, I would ask you to just call out to God first. Call out, cry out to Him. He knows your situation, but pray. And I would also ask people to think about this. If your spouse is a disappointment to you, think about how you've been to God. What kind of a spouse have you been to God? We are kind of a lousy bride to Jesus in a lot of ways because we don't always obey Him. We don't love Him the way that we ought. We don't do life the way that we ought to. And Jesus doesn't give up on us. And so we shouldn't give up on our spouses. But there are times when we can't control what the other person does, and because of what they're doing, they're essentially terminating that marriage. And if we have divorced for right reasons, or maybe in the past we divorced for wrong reasons, we need that grace of God. We all need to know that divorce is not some kind of unforgivable sin. We don't put a scarlet D on people who've been divorced as if they've done the unthinkable. They've done the thing that's really, that makes them unclean. There's no hope for them. No. God forgives all manner of sins. If He can forgive murderers and adulterers and idolaters and thieves and people who betrayed Him, He can forgive divorced people. Again, it doesn't mean we take the topic of divorce lightly. We shouldn't. If we love Jesus, we'll do marriage on His terms. And we don't sin so that grace may abound. We don't say, well, you know, maybe I shouldn't get divorced, but God's grace covers it. I think if you have that attitude, maybe you really don't know God's grace. But if our marriage does fall apart, there is a better marriage waiting for us. We have a spouse who will never let us down, who will never cheat on us, who will never abandon us, who will never abuse us. He will never leave or forsake us. So, if you get a divorce, will God still love you? If you're in Christ, yes. And if you have that relationship with Jesus, can you get baptized? Should you? Yes. I think baptism is kind of like a wedding ceremony in a lot of ways. In a wedding, you have two people. They've already in their minds committed to living life together for better or worse, richer or poorer, until death do them part. They already have that committed in their hearts. They love each other. But when they get married in that public ceremony, they are standing before witnesses and making promises. They're standing before the witnesses of God and their family and friends and saying, I am making this promise till death do us part. In baptism, is a lot like that. You have someone who already has faith in Jesus. They've already been saved from sin and condemnation. They are already right with God. But they're getting up in front of witnesses, God and their church family, and they're saying, I'm with Jesus until the end. I'm following Him for better or worse, all the way down the line. But in that marriage, there will be no end. Not even death will separate someone from the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult questions to handle sometimes, and there's just a lot of difficult situations in a fallen world. A lot of things can be black and white, but there are gray areas and there are messy situations, and we all desperately need your grace. We desperately need forgiveness. We desperately need your provision, that you would guide us through these difficult situations, that you would take broken things and make them right, because we make a mess of our lives, and often we can't fix the things that we've broken. But you can. I pray for that woman who, whoever submitted that question, I don't know who it is, I pray that there could be healing, that in that marriage, that that husband would repent and that she could forgive him and that they could remain in that marriage. But if that's not what he's going to do, would you give her the grace to figure out what it is you want her to do in that situation? Would you guide her? And if she doesn't have faith in Jesus, would you bring her to that? Would you let her know that nothing can separate her from your love if she's in Christ? I pray that we all would take marriage seriously, but that we would all be gracious to people who have come from broken backgrounds where they have been divorced or just have really difficult marriages and they need grace too. Again, we all just need your help, Father, through this. Would you strengthen the marriages that we have in this community? Would you keep us from divorce? Keep us from abusing or abandoning or cheating on our spouses? Help us to love one another in the way that you've taught us to. Help us to forgive one another. Help us, Father, to persevere in our marriages, because all of these things, they help us become better Christians, and all of this does point to this true marriage we are waiting for. We are being presented as a bride, cleansed, robed in white, because of what Jesus has done for us. And we look forward to that day of the wedding where we will feast with you for eternity, where all our needs will be fulfilled, where we will no longer feel lonely or disappointed. We long for that day, Father. Jesus, come quickly. We pray this in your name. Amen.